so much for inviting us here, for helping us to understand your truth and your way of life. We ask for that blessing again this morning, that you would guide and direct the teaching, and that you would also guide and direct our listening and learning, and that the words we hear, that we read from your word, would actually become part of our nature and character, and that you would help us in that process to do so. We want to honor you, praise you, and live for you as much as we can, and we ask that you'd give us the ability to do that here today. So thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and thank you for your presence and guidance and wisdom that you give us here. We ask your blessing on the study in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in incredibly divisive times all around us. The whole world is just seems to be ramping up division on steroids. Everyone's looking for a way to divide rather than a way to come together. So it's part of a cycle that we go through as humans, where we eventually move into a stage where we're all looking at the individual. Everyone wants to be an individual. No one dresses the same. No one looks the same. Everyone wants a unique haircut, a unique thing to do in their life, a unique person to be. And that tends to lead toward division, as we heard Mr. Foster cover yesterday in his research of selfishness. If every focus of our being is on ourselves, we will just naturally divide. And Satan does that to us. We have to learn how to stay unified in the midst of a world that's fractioning. And we can't let those divisions come into the church of God. Our unity to one another needs to be stronger than what the world can throw at us. Unity in the body of Christ means much more than simply dwelling physically together in one place. We're doing that now during the Feast of Tabernacles. But we've heard a number of messages, and we'll hear more about how our unity means more than simply being in close proximity to one another. We have to develop the same mind, the same thinking, the same reasoning capabilities. We have to develop the same conscience that decides the same way. We'll always be individual free moral agents. That's the nature of God's design for humanity, whether it's physical or spirit being at some point in the future. But he wants all of us to be able to have the same heart. John 17 and verse 21, Jesus prayed that we would be as one as he and the Father are one. Imagine that goal, and that we have all accepted that, that we as individuals would all become one as he and his Father, our Father now, are one. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul expands on this, that Christ expects us to be deeply joined and committed to one another. Now this requires, again, a unity of mind, a unity of heart, unity of purpose, and beliefs and behavior have to be the same. Not conformity, but a willingness to come together and to join spiritually. It's a unity of the Spirit that keeps us as we grow in the unity of the faith. There is a chapter that covers this. It's Ephesians 4. If you want to turn there and put your ribbon, if you have one, or if you have enough fingers, you can keep a finger there as well. But we'll be going through the first 16 verses of that chapter. It's 32 verses. In that chapter, the verses from 17 to 32 are practical application, but they're all based upon a concept and an understanding that we have to be able to apply those kinds of things. In the first three chapters of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he explains the spiritual blessings that have been given to those who are in Christ. It's an operative term that you'll see Paul use quite often. Being in Christ isn't, again, just a proximity. It's a mindset. And that's a mindset we all need to share in to be truly unified. He explains those blessings in a way that, as he's talking to converts, Gentile converts to the church, who were feeling lesser than the Jewish converts that preceded them. With all their history in Israel and so on, they thought they were lesser in the body of Christ, and they were not. He was helping them to understand that. In chapters 4 through 6, he addresses practical living in a unified way, as Christians should live, and how those, again, in Christ are to conduct themselves. But he begins chapter 4 by outlining the spiritual elements upon which our unity is based, and that's what I want to go through. Again, those spiritual elements should be shared by us in Christ. These 16 verses are especially important to understand as we keep God's Feast of Tabernacles, putting the world away in this respect, not bringing any divisions within, but recognizing the spiritual unity we're supposed to have. Let's go through that that chapter, Ephesians 4. We begin in verse 1, but let me give you, before we go through this, the outline of this first 16 verses. In verses 1 through 3, again, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. The four prison epistles are known as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote them all while interned in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard. And he had great freedom there to teach and to write and so on, but he was still chained to someone. And he'll begin that in verse 1. He describes that. But verses 1 through 3 is where he describes the unity of the Spirit. And you'll see that at the end of that this section, verse 15, he talks about unity in the faith. That we, the concept here is that we are supposed to remain in the unity of the Spirit, respect that, before we come to the unity in the faith. Now, faith as we understand it is believing God's word enough to do what he says, right? That's a practical definition of faith. And it gives us energy, strength, determination to do what God says. The problem is it's a process of learning how to do that. We come out of this world, we prepare for the kingdom, and we don't really have an understanding initially, but God leads us through this. And I think someone's already mentioned that in a message, that we all have different beginnings but the same end, and different starting abilities. We have some start with more opportunities, less dense in their can. Others start with a lot of dents in their can, depending on how we live their former life. And as we move forward, we're supposed to be remaining together in the unity of the Spirit before we come to the unity of the faith. And that's what this section is talking about. Let's look at this. I'll read verses 1 through 3 here first, and then we'll break these down individually. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now again, Paul mentions the fact that he was a prisoner of the Lord, but this is not a negative statement. Paul never used that in a negative context. Well, he was writing while in chains in Rome, but he was rejoicing in his personal commitment to Christ. Chains work both ways. So he was bound to Christ. He was tethered to Christ. But that also meant that Christ was tethered to him. And everyone who serves Christ from the right attitude, right heart, understands and recognizes that. It's a privilege to serve in the yoke of Christ and being connected to him in that respect. Paul, you remember, I'll just give you some references here. We don't have time to turn to all of these, but you'll recognize the scriptures that will back these up, and I'll try to paraphrase as best I can. Paul discounted what he valued in his past. This is Philippians 3 and verse 8. Philippians 3 verse 8, the New King James calls it rubbish. He considers the things that he gave up for Christ are rubbish to him, you know, trash. But the King James says dung. And if you look at a commentary description of what that word means in the Greek, it is literally animal feces. He was referring to what he gave up for Christ. There's no comparison here. And we need to have that same mindset to develop the same attitude of unity. Unity or oneness of several or many begins with the initiative of everyone doing their part. And that starts with a recognition of what we've been called to versus what we've been called from. And he was building on that. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul describes the spiritual sacrifice that we're supposed to be making. Give your body a spiritual sacrifice for this work to Christ, to one another, to become part of the body of Christ. Unity then is a oneness, as a oneness of several or many, begins with the initiative of everyone doing their part. So even though this is a collective goal, it's an individual responsibility. We must make the choice. Each of us has free moral agency, and as we're on the path to holy, righteous character together, we need to recognize the Spirit that's moving us to do that and supporting us to do that and leading us into all truth. We'll talk about that a bit later. Paul says there is a walk worthy of our calling and election. And they are, he's describing here qualities of the heart, godly attributes or gifts of God's Spirit, and all are either expressed or found wanting in how we live and how we conduct ourselves. Paul's readers, as he said in Ephesians 2, verse 2, earlier in this book or this letter, he said, all of his readers once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, he said that we are now all to walk in good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is a path we all take. These are works we're all supposed to be about. The Expositor's Bible Commentary makes this comment with respect to those statements. Quote, what the apostle urges is that the Ephesians may lead the sort of life that matches their Christian vocation. Worthy is translated from the Greek word axios. It is literally bringing up the other beam of the scales, and hence indicates equivalence. Paul is insisting that there shall be a balance between profession and practice. So he provides a criterion by which the possible courses of action can be weighed. And we're supposed to do that daily. We walk on that path. We've got to have balance. I mean, if the two legs are not operating together, one's shorter than the other, it's not going to be an easy walk. So we've got to have balance. We have to make sure that we're walking with respect to the way we're supposed to be living. In Ephesians 4 and verse 2, he talks about this walk worthy of the calling, and that we have to consider our conduct towards spiritual brethren. This is one of the first and foremost things that we should be focused on in terms of unity. It's not just something that happens because God snaps his fingers. We're not designed that way. We must make the choice, and it must be inspired by God's Spirit. Let's look at the four qualities he mentions here. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. Because these are all the choices that we are to be making here. And again, God says that he looks to those who will be capable of these things. Lowliness, gentleness, forbearance, in some translations, long-suffering, and then bearing with one another in love. You can just write this scripture down, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Where God is addressing individuals who feel they can build a house for him. And that's a veiled reference to the body, the human body. You want God to dwell in you, so you try to make a dwelling for him. Doesn't work that way. He makes his own dwelling. And verse 2 of Isaiah 66, 1, he describes what he's looking for. Someone who's contrite of heart. That means humble. Humble. He's also looking for someone who is poor in spirit, doesn't think very highly of himself. And you'll see this in the four qualities that Paul's mentioning here. And then he says, those who tremble at my word. Those are the faithful. We read the word of God and we do what it says. That's the trembling nature of it. We respect it so deeply that we want to do everything that he says. Let's look at the first one here, lowliness. Lowliness is translated from the Greek word tapianosophrune. I won't even try to spell that for you. I'm surprised I pronounced it relatively correct. Tapianosophrune. And it means a humility of the mind, a deep sense of one's smallness or littleness. It's a compound word made from two Greek words. The first is tapianos. I'll spell that for you. T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S, tapianos. It means not rising far from the ground, lowly. The second word that is used there is a combination meaning referring to the mind. It's the Greek word phren, P-H-R-E-N. The intellect or the understanding, the reasoning and thinking process. So this, by translation, is someone with an unassuming nature, a sincere conscience, and striving for sincerity in the conscience. Nothing internal that's different than anything external. That what they say is truly who they are and what they believe. No separation there. It's an unpretentious mind, an unassuming mind. That's what lowliness means. Let's look at, keep your finger there, let's look at Ephesians, or I'm sorry, Philippians 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. I think we've referred to this already this week, but in this context, it's good to review this again. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, that's a load right there. We could spend an hour on that verse alone. Again, Philippians 2, verse 2 now. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. As we go through this, ask yourself, are you doing these things? Are you putting others at a higher level than you? And this isn't about self-deprecation. Humility is not about putting oneself down. It's about lifting others up. All right, so we can all try to get down onto the floor, but eventually, no, we would not be doing what we want to do. We can't be crawling on the floor, heads on the floor. That's not what God wants here. What he wants us is to build others up. This entire section is about building others up. Let's continue reading here in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's something we have to allow. We have to actually build openings and abilities for Christ to dwell within us. We have to understand who he is, what his nature is, how he treated others, and so on. And we have to adopt those things. They have to become part of us. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross or the stake. You know, I sometimes struggle with the concept of submission. Usually Americans don't like that word, submission. And that's a lot of has to do with our national pride, which is something we have to fight, not submit to. We're supposed to be submitting to God. And Peter says we're supposed to be submitting to one another. So when the S word comes out, submit, people get a little testy. And when we think that, or when we feel that, or hear somebody accusing us of being too submissive, just think of the most submissive being that's ever lived. Who was that? Christ. Christ. God in Christ. That's the way that God the Father and he live. And they have always lived this way. The Father leads in love. He wasn't always called the Father, but as part of that Godhead, he leads in love. Christ submits in respect of the Father. That's the way a marriage is supposed to work. And submission is, again, not becoming a doormat. It's a strength. If it's an element and an aspect of the Godhead, it is a strength. You know who wants us to think it's demeaning? The ruler of this age. He's actually criticizing the way the Godhead works and how the God family works. We have to learn to lead in love, and we also have to learn to submit and respect. And if you've lived any length of time on this earth, you know the value of those, both of those. And you know how both of those contribute to unity. Everyone wants to lead, it seems. Few want to follow. That's not a recipe for unity. Let me read the expositors here on this statement. The apostle specifies four graces that evidence this essential proportion between calling and character: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. These are all qualities necessary for good relations with others in the Christian community and beyond. We can't forget about the power there of submission. Thus, having that unassuming conscience, how do we go forward? In order to clarify what it means to have an unassuming conscience, let me talk about the opposite of lowliness. That's arrogance. That's arrogance. And arrogance is not someone who's confident or sure, especially in the Word of God as God leads them. Not somebody who's vocal or shares openly. They may be more outgoing in nature. Arrogance has to do with pushing for your own way instead of God's way. Unity escapes those who think they know more than others, who rely on their own understanding and push their own views instead of seeking consensus in the word and will of God. Why aren't we unified, brethren? If we are all following the same Holy Spirit of God into the same truth of God, why aren't we unified at this level yet? We all fight pride, and it's surrounding us. It's the core issue of the ruler of this age, and he finds any number of ways to make us think that we know more than others. I'll give you two references here in Proverbs. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. That's where God calls arrogance or pride an abomination. Whenever God uses the word abomination in the Old or New Testament, he's referring to the most egregious of sins. An abomination to him, a stench. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, God tells us what he hates. It starts with pride, and it ends in the division of brethren. It's a whole process there, but it all begins with pride and arrogance. We have to submit to one another, and that starts with submitting to God. The second aspect that he says here, element that we should have, is gentleness. Gentleness. And this is translated from the Greek word proutes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S, proutes. And that means having a mild disposition, a gentleness of spirit, as a kind and tender countenance of the heart. And you could see this in others. It's expressed chiefly in trust toward God. Again, not subjugation to men. This is not a submission to God here. It leads to submission to one another. Expositor says this on this word. It's linked with humility, gentleness and humility together, or considerateness. The element of restraint is included so that it denotes controlled strength and not supine weakness. In Numbers 12 and verse 3, you could just write that down. Moses is described. He was a prince in Egypt. He was a general of the armies of Egypt. But God described him as the meekest man on earth. Meekness is not weakness. Rather, it is self-composure in deference to God's intervention. You can read Hebrews 11 here, where Moses is described by God and the decisions that he made to reject Egypt and its wealth and riches. And embrace persecution and subjugation with the people of God. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 27. Meekness is a willingness to concede, knowing God sets the divine order of things and that his will is all that matters. We may be upset by what we see going on around us, but God is still sovereign. He's still in control of everything. He's at least allowing what we're seeing. And we should look for what he wants us to learn from it, not get all upset or thinking that we can fix anything in this age. This age has got to die. It's got to go away. The next age has to begin. Meekness is a principal element of godly wisdom. James 3, look at James chapter 3 here. And we'll read verses 13 through 17. James chapter 3. And verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. I've heard the Bible described before as two principal words, wisdom and love. The first three quarters of it in the Old Testament are about wisdom. The principal thing is wisdom. In the New Testament, it has to do with love. It's both. Wisdom points to the truth and reality and how to deal with it. Love shows how we're supposed to live within it all. And Paul will condense that for us as we move through this chapter, Ephesians 4. Verse 14 of James 3. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peacemakers, not peace lovers. peacemakers. That shows that we must take an initiative to be a part of that, to make peace. And that starts within the body of Christ. The opposite of gentleness is being self-willed or headstrong. Unity escapes those who, instead of trusting in God, take matters into their own hands. You see, they think they know the best thing to do, so they do it regardless of what God may be doing. And again, I see too many trying to fix things in this age when God wants them just to die and go away. Willingness to concede to God is just not even a consideration. When they want to take things into their own hands, the proud and the arrogant do not understand that their hands are too small. It's arrogance to think that we can end abortion. Does a small person, does someone who sees themselves as little and incapable in God's eyes, think they can do something that monumental? Or that we can somehow end the pandemic if we just get the science right? Really? Brethren, what we're seeing around us and what Satan is using to drive all this division all over the world is godless arrogance. But that's not what unifies those within the body of Christ. John Stott, who wrote a series of commentaries on the New Testament letters, he calls them the Message. This is taken, a quote here taken from the Message to the Message of Ephesians. Again, John Stott, he's an English Bible scholar. Quote, lowliness and meekness form a natural pair, for the meek man thinks little of his personal claims as the humble man of his personal merits. They were found together in perfect balance in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. Unquote. Now that's Matthew 11, verse 29, if you want to write that down. Christ was gentle and lowly in heart. So must we be to be unified in the mind of Christ. The third word here is long-suffering. Long-suffering. This is self-restraint when provoked. It's patient assurance in two things. Number one, in the face of antagonistic persons. Here the Greek word is makrothumia. That's very different than a different situation. But when you're in the face of an antagonistic person, being able to long-suffer with that individual is a godly gift. And the second element is in adverse things or in adverse situations like illness or war or whatever is going on around us. This is other than people. It's about things. And that's the Greek word hypomone. Hypomone is the way that's pronounced. Look at Romans 12 here. Romans chapter 12. We'll read first verse 10 and then we'll read verses 17 through 19. Romans 12 and verse 10. We are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. You know, what do you do? What do you think? What are your views on this? Asking questions about what's going on in somebody else's mind instead of pushing our own ideas. Verses 17 through 19. In that context, this is what Paul says. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the spirit of all men. If someone is antagonizing you, or if you're in a situation where it's difficult to endure, we are to draw on God's Spirit through the Word of God and long suffer as God does, as Christ does with us. How many times have you repented of the same sin on your knees before God? And how many times has He forgiven you? And what did Christ tell His apostles? Now, don't just forgive them once or seven times, but seven times seven, 70 times seven. And that's a euphemism for as many times as He comes and repents. If it is possible, verse 18, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Wrath is anger put into action. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a deep-seated belief within those who have the mind of Christ. That's what he believed, that's what he practiced, even on the stake when he was put to death. The opposite of long-suffering is wrathful. So you take action when somebody is antagonizing you. You say something to them, you stand up, you get into a scuffle with them, regardless of whether this, when the word tells us to be long-suffering toward them. Unity escapes those who are easily provoked, that are anxious, that are restless and fretful. John Stott says this, same book, Message of the Ephesians, quote, patience, macrothumia, or clemency is a characteristic of God himself. It can mean steadfastness in the endurance of suffering, but more often in the New Testament it describes reluctance to avenge wrongs. It is to be displayed to other Christians and to everyone else. Number four here is forbearance. Forbearance. And this means to endure another's faults. It's translated from the Greek word anekomai, anekomai, meaning to endure another's faults in love, always hoping, always believing, always expecting the best. A good reference here is Colossians 3 and verses 12 and 13, where Paul talks about those of the body putting up with one another as they appreciate differences that we have and defend one another, and no matter what the situation. The opposite of forbearance is vindictive. Vindictive. Unity escapes those who spend their time berating others, criticizing, and accusing the brethren, especially. They can often be heard calling for someone's head. Something needs to be done, and they're the problem. They're always pointing fingers. We need to stop that. We don't have the godly insight to evaluate somebody else's heart, only their behavior. Only their behavior. And when we recognize and see that, we should respect that they're working on the same issues we are. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, he says, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It gives us unity, too, when we follow those principles. Those four things are very, very critical. And as we go through this chapter, at least through verse 16, we'll see and understand that. And in verse 3 here, he talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If keeping unity was easy, we'd all have a lot more unity, wouldn't we? It's hard work. And we have to recognize that it's hard work. We have to put ourselves aside, our own feelings, our own individual wants, our own individuality, and embrace the unity of the body to be unified. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, Mr. Foster went through the seven Beatitudes yesterday. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemaking, as he said, requires love, wisdom, forgiveness, sacrifice, patience, faithfulness, all elements of the God nature, all of those we will develop to inherit his nature, to grow his nature, and that requires spiritual unity. Disunity comes from spiritual immaturity. And this doesn't mean age. You can be in the church 40 years, 50 years, and still be immature in many aspects of God's nature. And someone could be only attending 3, 4, 5, 6 years and be much further along. We all have our own line of growth. Let me just read you 1 Corinthians 3 here, verses 1 through 3, where Paul is writing to Corinth, who was having a real difficulty with unity. He said, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal or fleshly, as to babes in Christ. Those focused more on the material nature of things than the spiritual. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are not able, still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? We're not supposed to be mere men. That's not why we were called. We're called to be something much, much better. We're called to that God wants to build his nature and character within us. Think of that. And how much sacrifice that will take us to develop that kind of unity. In Proverbs 13 and verse 10, we read that by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Disunity also comes from pride, as we've mentioned already. This section here in what that he talks about in verse 3, the word bond is actually translated from the Greek word syndesmos, S-Y-N-D-E-S-M-O-S. It's a medical term for a ligament of the body, like you'd have in an ankle or a knee or an elbow. Paul likens peace within the church to those fibrous bands between the joints that connect the bones of the body. And the way that body works is by these four elements: lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That is the spiritual bonds of peace that bind us. When ligaments are bent or turned in a way they are not designed to, they can hyperextend or tear. This is extremely painful and debilitating. So is division. Those in the body understand and respect the body's design. You can only bend your elbow so far before the pain makes you stop. But in the body of Christ, we see that extending much, much, much further. Those with their own ideas who think they know more than anyone else are bending the bodies in the ways that the body of Christ was not designed. Those in the body understand and respect its design. They apply these four godly elements and attributes of his nature in respect of these ligaments of peace. Those who do not bend the body in ways it was not designed to function, and that causes division. Next here, Paul uses the word one seven times to explain our Christian unity. I'm sorry, did I go through all of the elements of the outline? I think I chopped myself short of that. Did I? I don't think I did. The outline of those 16 verses, did I read through all those? The first one, 1 through 3, was unity of the Spirit. Okay, now that I'm going on to point 2, I realize I did not read. I want you to get all these right up front. Verses 4 through 6, where Paul talks about our shared oneness. We share oneness by God's design. We have the same home. We have the same heart. We have the same origin. In verses 7 through 10, Christ describes how he leads. He leads by giving gifts, gifts that come from God's Spirit and nature, but he assigns those gifts. It's a recognition that he is the head of the body. And even you might be a finger on that body, but my wrist does not tell my finger what to do, nor my elbow, nor my shoulder, but they're all connected to it. It's the head that tells this finger what to do. And apart from that, if every individual point of the body did whatever they wanted to do without recognizing or relying on the head, the body would be an absolute mess. We are to function no differently. Every one of us reports directly into Christ. And those of us who might be in positions of shoulder or elbow or wrist, like a minister or an elder in a local congregation, or just somebody who's been given a gift of insight or encouragement within a local body, a local congregation, God assigns those individuals to that point. They can't tell us what to do, but they can give counsel, guidance, and help us to do what the brain tells us to do. And when any of those are damaged, it's harder for that finger to do its job. Verses 11 through 14 is the next section of the first 16 verses. And this is talking about the responsibilities that are given, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And there's a certain understanding of a gift that's given that leads us to understand that we not only have to have the ability, the gift of God's Spirit to do something, but we also have to be given the authority to do it. That's what's laid out in this section. That's why some are apostles, some are pastors, some are prophets, and so on. And all the other gifts that are mentioned in places like 1 Corinthians 12 and so on, they're given for the good of the body, to build the body up in love. And we need to make sure that we not only have the ability, but also have the authority to take action. And the third aspect there is opportunity. So in that section, God's gifts are also responsibilities given to individuals in ability, authority, and opportunity. Then the last section there, verses 15 through 16, of these 16 verses, really focus on the concept, center on the concept of truth in love. This is the process that leads to the nature of Christ and our unity in the faith. And as I said, verses 17 through 32 talk about practical application of the truth in love, or truthing in love, as we'll see. But the first seven verses there, 17 through 24, right after this section, are talking about putting off the old man. All of the elements and attributes that we learn in this world that cause us to be not unified. And then verses 25 through 32 talk about new conduct, putting on the new man, which is Jesus Christ. That's the outline. I probably went through that too fast, but I'm really running out of time fast here. Let's go to section 2 there, the body's shared oneness. I'll try to get through these as quickly as I can. This is verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 4. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Our shared oneness, and it really has to do with that we share the same home as family. We share the same heart, which is Jesus Christ, within us, and we share the same origin from the Father himself. Not just in the physical life that he gives us, but in the imparting of his Holy Spirit so that we can be part of his family now. One body, the same essence under the same head, Christ. Only those in whom Christ actually dwells through the Holy Spirit are in the one body. But there should be evidence of that in behavior and in growth and change over the years if they're truly submitting to the spiritual lead of God. People either have the Holy Spirit or they don't, and the fruits will show which is which. Still, Paul describes some as babes. We read that in 1 Corinthians 3, which implies conversion but without spiritual maturity. They need to be humble and recognize that those who are more mature are more capable of some of these things. Even when elders are chosen, Paul makes mention in 1 Timothy 3 that they should not be novices when they're ordained elders. Don't be novices. Don't be green. Don't be new at this, lest they suffer the same fate of Satan. We're not doing them any favors by giving them the title of elder. Elder means older. So, and it doesn't necessarily have to mean we all have to be gray-haired and achy joints. But there's an implication of experience and understanding and application. The body of Christ, though, might be a lot smaller than many think. I mean, back in the mid-80s, the church at time numbered 150,000 people worldwide. I think more than that number, but around there. And it was doing extremely well. Now, I think my first feast site that I went to had more people than are in the United Church of God right now anyway. Maybe some of you went to even bigger sites that we see that how we have diminished over the years. It's a difficult path to walk. And there are few, very few, at that narrow gate. We shouldn't be surprised that we're small in number now. It's a difficult path to walk. But when we focus on the fact that we have the same home, the same body that we are in, we should recognize the unity we should have in that. Also, we have one spirit. We have the same visible power that leads us, and we have the same holy consciousness. That's what unifies us spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ." There should be no division there. I'm not talking about corporate entities of men. There are corporate entities designed by men who all try as best they can to facilitate the relationship between God and his people. Some do a better job of it than others. But there is a spiritual body that unifies us all in these principles, and we should be learning to live by them. When the Holy Spirit dwells within us, Christ dwells within. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 through 18, Paul wrote, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The other aspect of all being of the same the mindset of the same body is what Paul describes it as one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. The same inspired vision of the kingdom of God, which we're all hearing about today and reestablishing our direction. That promise to inherit the kingdom, the promise given to Abraham's seed, to inherit the land forever is the basis of the one hope. And although there is only one, the New Testament uses different terms to describe it. And I just don't have time to go to those scriptures. Let's go to the second section of these three concepts underneath those four verses we just read. Shared heart. We all share the same heart. We should be one in our reasoning, one in how we think, one in our conscience on how we weigh and make decisions, one in will, God's will within us, if we're becoming developing, I should say, the nature of Christ. He lived to do the will of his Father. We should as well. And we should be one in passion, one in emotions, one in how we look forward. All those things describe, that's how the Bible describes the heart. How does he describe this? He says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The Lord is Christ, one head. One faith, one belief, one set of scriptures that we're all striving to live by together, helping one another to do so. And then one baptism, one immersion. It's an interesting progression, conversion. It begins repentance, a recognition of our sins and a turning from that way of sin to a way of life. And then faith. These are all listed in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. And the second one is faith, believing God's word enough to do what it says in every aspect of it. And then lastly, immersing ourselves in Christ, being baptized, and also joined to that is receiving God's Spirit. Only then can we look forward to the resurrection, the first resurrection, and the judgment, which should be a pleasant experience for those who are doing what God wants them to do now. It won't be for others. We share the same heart, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We also share the same origin. Paul talks about this and expands on this in verse 6. One God and Father of all. He wrote in Ephesians 3 that he bowed his knees to the Father, from whom the whole family on earth and heaven is named. The New King James Version margin says that you all should be in us all in that one statement, that one phrase that we read in verse 6. The same God works over us and through us and in us. Those of the body realize their oneness. They are defined by these things. They are drawn to them, and by them they are drawn to one another. We aren't together because we share the same age or the same job or the same family background or the same place that we live in. We are one because we're all striving for the same thing, the very mind of Christ. That's what unifies us. The Word of God unifies us as we are led by God's Spirit into all truth to apply it. See, those who don't understand this, the divisive, I would say, see these kinds of things as uniquely and exclusively theirs. Yeah, I got all these things, but not everybody else does, so it's difficult for us to do this. It's based in pride. I talk to young adults sometimes, and they're asking about, you know, should I marry outside the faith, or should I date outside the faith? And I'll quote statistics from general Christianity that shows how those things end up. 80% of them, you know, end in divorce. Now, there are 20% that make a go of it, but the Word of God tells us to focus differently. And we don't do something or not do something based upon results. So, because what happens is everyone thinks they're in that 20%. Right? And the young adults will tell me that. Well, that's not, I know that's for everybody else, but that's not for me. That's pride talking. It's spiritual immaturity talking. When God's Word says don't do that, and we do it because it looks like the results will be good, we're not acting in faith. Faith has nothing to do with results. Nothing to do with it. If God says, don't do this, don't do it. Period. And you leave the results to God. Regardless of what happens. That's someone acting in faith. I don't want to belabor that, but I wanted to point that out under the shared origin. God made us. He designed us. He gave us all of our strengths and weaknesses, and he's got us all on the same path. The more we remember that, the more we recognize we're walking with brethren. The person sitting next to you today might be a stranger, but they're your brother in Christ. We need to treat them like that. We need to recognize that, and we need to help each other along the same path. That's what this whole section is talking about. Let's read verses 7 through 10 now. 7 through 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. These gifts are given in the context of things that will help the body of Christ. Responsibilities given to individuals, he's given the ability, the authority, and the opportunity to create a sense of peace and teaching and learning and growth within the body of Christ. Verse 9 is a little inset that he gives. It goes down through verse 10. Now this he ascended does not mean that he had also first descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fulfill all things. That inset is Paul making the point that Christ is ahead of the church. We don't have to fret, we don't have to worry as long as we're doing what he is instructing us to do, as long as we're following his lead. Follow his spirit into all truth and apply it in love. This is where all this is leading to. Verse 11, and he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The Greek actually, I think it's called the Granville Sharp rule of Greek interpretation that shows that pastors and teachers are talking about the same person. They pastor in love and caring, but they also teach. That job is a teaching position. We can get into the details of what these mean, but we must recognize that these are assigned by Christ, not usurped by us. Where's the apostle line that I can get into at ABC so I can learn to be an apostle? That's not how that's done. That's worldly academia. It doesn't work that way. Christ assigns, and the fruit should be obvious. So about the prophet line? Anyone who wants to be a prophet can go to this prophet school and learn to become a prophet. No. Christ reveals. The Holy Spirit leads. God inspires the mind of one to teach. Peter said that. And inspires the mind of one to understand what was being taught or written. Same thing with pastor, teacher. Hey, I'm a pretty personable guy. I'm a kind of an engendering attitude. I'm a little outgoing. Maybe I can be up at that lectern and leading this congregation. You know, when people from the outside, or without being led by the Spirit of God, I should say, look at those who are, they see opportunities to fleece. Because we look gentle. We look calm. We look quiet. We're submissive. Well, easy group of people to lead. I could lead them. It's not our choice. Evangelists, there were times past when some in the church, this goes back 20, 30 years, were using the term personal evangelizing. That every one of us is a personal evangelist. Really? How is an evangelist any different than an apostle, a prophet, or pastor, teacher with respect to Christ assigning? You know, we talk about the gifts we think evangelists may have. You know what makes evangelists effective? They submit to God, and God sends them to whom God is working. How many of you, I don't need to see a show of hands, when you first learned of the truth, tried to convert your whole family, your people at work, all of your friends, how'd that work for you? I did the same thing. And 40 years later, I'm still alienated. I alienated all of them back then. And we're still somewhat alienated. It's been, you know, 38 years or so, but we have acquaintances that are peaceful, but nothing like they should be. God's got to open the mind, and he's the only one who knows where those people are. We don't. When we usurp any of these positions or any other positions that God hands out within the church, we're not doing what he wants us to do. Those kinds of things lead to disunity. Christ leads. Christ sets it all up. And we do very humbly what he tells us to do. It's very critical. We have to understand it. Let's read now verses 12 through 16. Notice what the gifts given, responsibilities given to some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Where does it lead? And this, the phrasing here is a little tight, so I'll try to go through it a little bit slowly. Paul had a gift for run-on sentences. Maybe that was part of the Greek. Verse 12. So what are these individuals gifted with? Abilities to do their job, authority given to them by Christ himself, and opportunities to do that, open doors. Those who are led by Christ don't kick doors down that he's closed, and they go through the doors that he opens. Verse 12. What is all this for? For the equipping of the saints, that's all of you, for the work of ministry, service. Doesn't mean you're going to be a pastor, teacher, or any of the above, but you will be serving. And who are you serving? For the edifying of the body of Christ. You serve for the building up of the body of Christ. He's not talking here about working in soup kitchens or cleaning trash up from the side of the road with a UCG shirt on. He's talking about serving those within the body of Christ with the gift he's given us, each of us, differing, you know, diverse, but all the same for the benefit of building up the body. That's what this is all about. Verse 13, until we come to the unity of the faith. Remember I said in the beginning, he's talking here about unity in the Spirit, but it needs to lead us to the unity of the faith. All understanding the scripture the same, all practicing it the same, and that's down the road. But we'll never get there, ever, if we do not practice that within the unity of the Spirit. Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is where all this leads. Christ-like nature and character within all of us. Let's continue reading verse 14. That we should no longer be children, so this is about maturing in Christ, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine that's led to too many splits within the church of God, by the trickery of men, there's another one that creates division and disunity, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, the opposite of all that, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Again, that's the direction. This, I want to talk about this phrase, speaking the truth in love. In the original Greek, the word speaking is not there. In fact, the Greek word translated truth is a verb. So this is not just about knowing the noun of the truth. This is about actively living the truth. Somehow that knowledge within us by God's Spirit has to be turned into our very nature. And that only happens when we act in faith, doing what he tells us to do from his word. And over a course of time, as we do that, our character changes. Now that phrase, truth in love, is a condensation of the vision statement of the United Church of God. Verse 16 is where we take a great deal of that statement from. I'll read that now. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, differing joints, wrist, elbow, shoulder, knee, ankle. Okay, we're not all an ankle. What kind of body would that be? Specifically designed to hold together, to apply the bonds of peace that bring us together in unity. From whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, that's the section we took out for the vision statement of what the church should become, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of what? The body. For the edifying of itself in love. Now that may sound a little selfish, but it's not. Because all of this is prepping for the fulfillment of these days. When everyone else, not called in this age, many of those that we alienated at some point, they will have their same opportunity. They will understand. We, though, need to be built up as a unified body, the body of Christ, to be able to do this. And it all begins with this concept, truth in love. Depth of truth, not volume. It's not a matter of how much we know more than others. Depth of truth means we get it right down to our bones. We recognize that we need to change who we are based upon what we're reading from the truth, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to do that. And then as we understand that, we extend that in love. Truth and love is the basis of all this. You're going to hear quite a bit coming out from the council and administration within the next year or so, because in our past August meetings, we discussed how important this term was, that every one of us needs to rally behind this. This is going to be a very difficult culture change. And in businesses, if you've ever been through something like that, a brand change or a culture change in business, you recognize how difficult that is. We think it's going to be different within the church. For those who are truly led by God's Spirit into all truth, who are growing in the nature of love, this is a no-brainer. So, someone in MMS said that. We were trying to explain this to him. He said, well, yeah, sounds like a no-brainer. It's going to require, though, we understand the basis of these verses 1 through 16, before we will understand how to actually literally apply truth and love. I mean, literally be truthing in love. If that term, that Greek term, was used in the English, it would sound more like a word truthing. Are you truthing? Are you learning to take the knowledge that God gives you and apply it in your life and change from it? It's in that sense, brethren, that we all collectively will be moving toward unity. I'm sorry I had to speed through the rest of this. This study for me took 28 pages of notes. I've spent the last month whittling them down to 16, and I still could not get through all of them. A one-hour study, which has now gone 1 hour and a few minutes. I apologize that we had to go through fast through that. What I would encourage you to do is study these further, not just 1 through 16, but start at 17 as well, and look how Paul describes putting off the old man and putting on the new. That's the process of truly changing in character that will bring us to the unity God wants to see in his church. Bible study is dismissed.